Looking forward to finishing 1 Kings. God has encouraged and instructed Elijah in chapter 19 out of his period of really enormous discouragement in his ministry and in his service to the Lord. And then we finished last time we were together with God's call upon the life of Elisha and Elijah calling Elisha and throwing his mantle upon him. We pick it up now in chapter 20. Now Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, gathered all of his forces together, and there were 32 kings with him, nations that and kingdoms that Ben-Hadad had already conquered. So it's quite an experienced force and quite a military machine that Syria is at this time. And they came, not only the 32 kings with him, but horses and chariots. And he went up and he besieged Samaria, which is a portion of the region of the northern kingdom of Israel, which was under King Ahab. It's a very, very fertile section of the northern kingdom of Israel. And so he wants to grab a hold of this. It's actually, what is known as the West Bank, and what is the great controversy for that turning over of the West Bank to the control of the Palestinians. And so, you know, the battle continues to be waged as it relates to that land in the Middle East. And he made war against it. And then he sent messengers into the city to Ahab, king of Israel, and he said to him, "Thus says Ben-Hadad, your silver and your gold are mine." Oh, yes, it sounds like a victorious king, doesn't it? "Your loveliest wives and children are mine." He is only interested in the loveliest ones. And the king of Israel answered and said, "O Lord my king, just as you say, I and all that I have are yours." Now that's something you don't want your husband to say under that kind of a threat. But Ahab is a weak man. And then the messengers came back and said, "Thus speaks Ben-Hadad, saying, indeed, I have sent to you, saying, you shall deliver to me your silver and your gold, your wives and your children. But I will send my servants to you tomorrow about this time, and they shall search your house and the houses of your servants. And it shall be that whatever is pleasant in your eyes, they shall put it in their hands and take it." So apparently when Ben-Hadad approaches King Ahab the first time, it's with the idea that everything you have is mine, but I'm going to make you a vassal king like these other 32 kings. In other words, you're going to be conquered, but you're going to be able to maintain your rule over your kingdom. And now, Ahab, yields so easily to Ben-Hadad. Ben-Hadad says, "All right, this guy's a softy. We're just going to go in and take whatever we want to take from you. This man doesn't have a stomach for war." And so now, Ahab, he balks at that, and he's going to resist that. And the king of Israel, Ahab, called all of the elders of the land and said, "Notice, please, and see how this man seeks trouble. For he sent to me for my wives, my children, my silver, and my gold, and I did not deny him." And all of the elders and all of the people said to him, "Do not listen or consent." And therefore he said to the messengers of Ben-Hadad, "Tell my lord the king all that you sent for your servant the first time I will do, but this thing I cannot do." And the messengers departed and brought back word to him. And then Ben-Hadad sent to him and said, "The gods do so to me and more also, if enough dust is left in Samaria for a handful of each of the people who follow me." So he's pretty arrogant. He's had a lot of victories. He's a very proud king. And so he says, "Listen, the gods do to me, so to me and more, if I don't utterly destroy you." And that's how they saw war in the ancient time, is they saw it not merely as a battle from one army with another army. They saw it really as a battle between the deities of a nation. And so he's saying, listen, if I don't come and clobber you and wipe you out, then may the God that I serve and dishonor by not attacking you, may he do to me what I ought to do to you. And so he's boasting, but he's boasting before battle. You know, that's pretty unnecessary, isn't it? I can't tell you how many times I've watched sporting events or some kind of a thing or political deal, and, you know, somebody boasts before the battle. What can you ever win by boasting before the battle? I mean, one thing you lose is you lose my allegiance. Now I'll root against you, you know. But you know how far-reaching those consequences are. But, you know, it just doesn't make any sense. If you're going to win, you're going to win. If you're going to lose, you're going to lose. Why boast ahead of time? Far better to take a position of humility, but Ben-Hadad doesn't do that. And so the king of Israel, he recognizes this as boasting, and Ahab answers and said, tell him, let not the one who puts on his armor boast like the one who takes it off. That's military talk for don't count your chickens before they're hatched. That's a farmer thing right there, and that's you got to talk to military people. And so he's saying, listen, don't count your victory when you haven't even put your armor on. We'll see what happens here. And it happened when Ben-Hadad heard this message as he and the kings were drinking at the command post. That's how confident of victory they are. That he said to his servants, get ready. All right, that really upsets me, people talking to me like that. And so the general gets upset. And they got ready to attack the city. And suddenly a prophet, a true prophet, a prophet of the Lord, approached Ahab, king of Israel, saying, thus says the Lord, have you seen all this great multitude? Oh yes, he had seen the greatness of the multitude of the Syrian army. Behold, I will deliver it into your hand today, and you shall know that I am the Lord. And so he comes to Ahab, the Lord comes to Ahab, the most wicked king that Israel had ever known, and yet he continues to try and get this man to turn. I mean, most of us, we would just washed our hands of it and said, good riddance, this guy is a hopeless case. And the fact of the matter is he's not going to turn, but God continues to try and get him to turn. And the Lord wants him to know that he's going to give him the victory the next day. But he wants Ahab to know that the victory is coming through the Lord and not through Baal, who Ahab and all of the northern kingdom of Israel is worshiping. So he's going to tell him ahead of time so that the Lord gets the glory. And it's all God's grace. And the lesson that's to be learned here, if I'm in the position of an Ahab, and that is walking in willful disobedience to the Lord, is to recognize that this is God's grace and he's still using his grace to try and break me and humble me and bring me to a place of repentance. But the great tendency among Ahabs and among the Ahab that's inside of each of us is to begin to think, well, the Lord's given me the victory and so my life must not be that bad yet. But it was bad. And God was going to bring judgment on it. He was just exercising grace for the sake of the nation of Israel. And so just because, you know, I'm living in willful disobedience to the Lord and there's still victory going on is not an indication that of the Lord's favor towards my life and my lifestyle. That needs to be repented of. And so Ahab said concerning this victory, by whom is this victory going to come? And the prophet said, thus says the Lord, by the young leaders of the provinces, not by the generals, not by the skilled military people. God says, I'm going to use the young men of the provinces and I'm going to bring victory through them just to show you that it is me that's giving the victory. So he uses an unlikely source. And then he said to him, who will set the battle in order? And the prophet said, you'll go ahead and lead in this. And then he mustered the young leaders of the provinces, and there were 232. And after them, he mustered all of the people, all of the children of Israel, 7,000. That's enough to put the fear right into this huge army of the Syrians. And so they went out at noon, and meanwhile, Ben-Hadad and the 32 kings helping him were getting drunk at the command post. So they have no respect for Israel or for Ahab, and they don't have any consciousness of the presence of God. And the young leaders of the provinces went out first, and Ben-Hadad sent out a patrol, and they told him, saying, men are coming out of Samaria. And so he said, if they've come out for peace, then take them alive. And if they've come out for war, take them alive. Har, 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 har. Arr! That's my pirate. Do you hate it when you got to explain that? But here he is. He just, you know, just this stupid macho thing. If they come out for peace, take them alive. If they come out for war, take them alive. We're in control of this situation. He's going to find out he's not. And then these young leaders of the provinces went out of the city with the army which followed them, and each one killed his man. And so the Syrians fled, and Israel pursued them, and Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, escaped on a horse with the cavalry. And the king of Israel went out and attacked the horses and chariots and killed the Syrians with a great slaughter. And the prophet came to the king of Israel and said to him, go strengthen yourself, take note, and see what you should do, for in the spring of the year, the king of Syria will come up against you, really come up against you again. In other words, the Lord is warning Ahab, Ahab, you won the first battle, but when spring comes, which was the time that they went out to war after winter, the ground is kind of hardened up and all, this guy is going to come and he's going to attack you again and he's going to try and destroy you. And so prepare yourself. Be ready for the coming attack. Isn't it wonderful when the Lord warns us that an attack is coming? You know ahead of time that it's coming. And you just prepare yourself for it. You just have a sense that that it's coming. Ahab is not going to prepare himself. He is not in any way prepared for what is necessary in the coming attack. And he wastes this warning of the Lord. When the Lord warns, there's always a reason for it. He's just not interested in hearing his voice. He's not interested in just blabbing away. I do that. Chuck Fleming does that, the two of us. That's our job here in this church, is just to fill any uncomfortable silence. But that's not the way that God operates. Chuck, are you in here? No, he's out. Good for him. This is our little secret. But the Lord, when he says something, he means it. And it's to be taken seriously, even though he says it with few words and sometimes doesn't repeat himself. And then the servants of the king of Syria said to him, their gods are the gods of the hills. Well, that's why we lost. We fought them in the hills. How kooky to fight them. Their gods, their strength is in the hills, and therefore they are stronger than we. But if we fight them in the plain, on the flatlands, right there in the valley, then surely we will be stronger than they. And so that was the idea concerning, again, deities in the ancient culture, was that the god that you serve, the deity that you serve, that deity had certain strengths and was strong in certain particular environments and then was weak in other environments. And so if you lost in a battle on the hills, rather than looking and saying, we got whipped here, what you would look and say is, well, their God is the God of the hills, and our God is obviously the God of the plain, and so let's fight them on the plain next time. And that was the way that they handled it. They considered deities to be local deities. They did not ever view their particular God as being all-powerful, because they had so many gods. And so they didn't view their God as being all-powerful, and they didn't view the God of Israel as being all-powerful. And so that was the great mistake that Balak made when he tried to get Balaam to bring a curse on the nation of Israel and upon the people. And Balaam explains to Balak, wait a second, their God is different from the gods that you worship. Their God is everywhere, and he is all-powerful. And he is all-powerful in the valley and in the plain and in the hills and everywhere you go. He doesn't diminish in his strength. And the news is worse than that for you, Balak, in your attempt to curse these people, because their God travels with them. He doesn't stop at the hill and say, listen, all right, you're heading into a plane, I'm out of here on this thing. I don't do planes. Their God will show himself strong on their behalf everywhere they go. And that's the God that we serve. I don't care where we go in the world. He's not any less in that place. And he's not any less with us in that place. And so, do this thing. Dismiss the kings, each from his position. You know, that king idea was a bad idea. And let's put captains in their places. And you shall muster an army like the army that you have lost, horse for horse, chariot for chariot, and then we'll fight against them, this time in the plain. Oh, man. And surely we will be stronger than they. And so he listened to their voice, and he did so. And so it was, in the spring of the year, just like the Lord had said, that Ben-Hadad mustered the Syrians, and he went up to Aphek to fight against Israel. And the children of Israel were mustered and given provisions, and they went against them. Now the children of Israel encamped before them like little flocks of goats, while the Syrians filled the countryside. Yeah, I mean, you don't like that to be the thing that characterizes your army. Here they come, the mighty Norwegians, or some kind of a thing. And no, here comes the two little flocks of goats. You know, there's nothing more vulnerable than a couple of flocks out in the middle of nowhere, and nothing appears more unprotected. I'll tell you, sometimes it can feel like we're unprotected in the battle that we're in the warfare that we're involved in as a Christian. Sometimes Satan looks and he says, look at that. Look at that guy right there, unprotected. Looks like a couple of herds of goats right in the middle of nowhere. I think I've spotted lunch. And then he approaches and he discovers the hard way that whatever may be the appearance of our life in terms of helplessness, we are not helpless because of the greatness of our God who is always with us and was even with the children of Israel in their disobedience here. And then the man of God came and he spoke to the king of Israel and he said, thus says the Lord, because the Syrians have said that the Lord is God of the hills, but he is not God of the valleys, therefore I will deliver this great multitude into your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord. In other words, I'm going to give you victory here again in order that you do not give credit for this victory to Baal or any of the other gods, but you know that it is me, Jehovah, the great I am, the true and the living God, that is giving you the victory. And God gives the victory to Ahab the first time to teach them that lesson, but the second time now so that Syria wouldn't be mistaken concerning who the God of Israel is and the characteristics concerning his life. He doesn't want even them to be confused into thinking that the God of Israel is limited. He can do great things in this area, but he can't do great things in another area. And in verse 29, they encamped opposite each other for 7 days, and so it was on the seventh day the battle was joined, and the children of Israel killed 100,000 foot soldiers, the Syrians, in one day. Just looked like a couple of herds of helpless goats. You know, zero plus the Lord makes a majority. All that matters is whose side is the Lord on. And the rest fled to Aphek, into the city, and then a wall fell on 27,000 of the men who were left. And Ben-Hadad fled, and he went into the city, fled into an inner chamber. And his servants said to him, look now, we've heard that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful kings. Please, let us put sackcloth around our waists and ropes around our heads and go to the king of Israel and perhaps he will spare your life. Let's see if, you know, we've lost the battle. Let's see if they're going to be merciful if we take this position of this outward appearance of repentance. And so they wore sackcloth around their waists. They put ropes around their heads and came to the king of Israel, the messengers, and they said, your servant Ben-Hadad No, he isn't. Ben-Hadad tried to destroy Ahab and destroy the entirety of God's people. And now in his defeat, he tries to appear as if he is a servant to us or someone to be befriended. Listen, when God shows himself strong on our behalf in our walk as a Christian, and Satan is defeated in his attempts to destroy us, while we have the enemy on the run and we are to cold-blooded murder the deeds of the flesh, I mean, carry and ride that victory out to its fullest, before the fullness of what God wants to have done is done, you can be sure that somewhere along the line, the enemy is going to recognize his defeat, and now he's going to try and fashion a truce or a compromise, and he does it by trying to appear as if he will be our servant. Satan will never be content with trying to be a servant in our life. Sin is never content with being a servant in our life or having a small place in our life. It has one goal, and that is to destroy us spiritually, destroy us physically. And so your servant Ben-Hadad says, please let me live. And he said, and Ahab says, this guy, is he still alive? He is my brother. Oh boy. And the men were diligently watching to see whether any sign of mercy would come from Ahab, and they quickly grasped at this word. Brother? Did you hear brother? The guy said brother. I think we've hit pay dirt. The guy said brother. And they grasped the word, and they said, your brother Ben-Hadad. Did we say your servant Ben-Hadad? We meant your brother Ben-Hadad. What do you want him to be? He'll be that for you. Just let him live to kill you another day. And so he said, go and bring him. And then Ben-Hadad came out to him, and he said to him, come up into the chariot. And he invites Ben-Hadad up into his chariot. And then Ben-Hadad said to him, the cities which my father took from your father, I will restore, and you may set up marketplaces for yourself in Damascus as my father did in Syria. And then Ahab said, I will send you away with this treaty. And so he made a treaty with him and sent him away. And Ahab has zero concern for the glory of God. Zero concern for the will of God here. Was God's will that this man, Ben-Hadad, be destroyed for the sake of his people? And here is Ahab as a leader now. Having received the victory, he's going to stop short of bringing it to its finality. And that's a great danger for us as leaders, whatever our position in ministry, is to settle for less than the fullness of what brings glory to God. And what brings glory to God? Only one thing, the fulfillment of his will, the fullness of his will being accomplished. And God wanted this guy to be taken out. Now a certain man of the sons of the prophets said to his neighbor, by the word of the Lord, so his neighbor knew it was a word from the Lord, he said, strike me, please. The man refused to strike him. Get out of here, I'm not going to strike you. And so this prophet said to him, because you have not obeyed the voice of the Lord, surely as soon as you depart from me, a lion shall kill you. And as soon as he left, the lion found him and killed him. Now, I think the Lord would only have to do this, I think a few times as it relates to disobedience, before disobedience would be taken seriously. You know, we could get casual with disobedience. This guy's willfully disobedient, and it costs him his life. I'll tell you today, willful disobedience. Today, the margins for error are razor thin. Razor thin. Listen, I'm not an old man by any means. But even in my youth, there was a far greater margin for error than there is today. Today it's literally one strike and you're out. It can just take a little while before it becomes apparent. Disobedience is still life and death dangerous today. And so, in verse 37, he found another man and said, "Strike me, please." And so the man struck him, inflicting a wound. And then the prophet departed and waited for the king by the road and disguised himself with a bandage over his eyes. And as the king passed by, he cried out to the king and said, "Your servant went out into the midst of the battle, and there a man came over and brought a man to me and said, 'Guard this man. If by any means he's missing, your life shall be for his life, or else you shall pay a talent of silver.'" And so this is the story that the prophet of the Lord brings up, kind of a parable, because this is what the Lord had done with Ahab. He had entrusted the life of Ben-Hadad into Ahab's hands for him to be executed for his atrocities against his people, and Ahab lets him go, let him get away. "And while your servant was busy here and there, and all the servant that had been entrusted to my care, he was gone. And the king of Israel said to him, 'You, so shall your judgment be. You yourself have decided it.'" I mean, the king, the man who entrusted this man to your care, gave you a warning concerning it. You lost the man. You deserve what happens to you. And so in saying this, Ahab was confessing concerning his own handling of Ben-Hadad that he was worthy of judgment related to it. And then the prophet hastened to take the bandage away from his eyes, and the king of Israel recognized him as one of the prophets. And then the prophet said to him, "Thus says the Lord, because you have let slip out of your hand a man whom I appointed to utter destruction, therefore your life shall go for his life and your people for his people." And so the king of Israel went to his house, sullen and displeased, and he came to Samaria. And so here is a guy that allows an offer of wealth and restoration of some wealth to keep him from being completely obedient to the Lord. And then when the Lord confronts him, instead of repenting, which means turning from the direction that he's going in, having a change of mind that results in a change of direction, instead of repenting, what does this guy do? He sulks when God busts him. He's going to have a pity party over this whole thing, and he's all upset. He's going to pout about it. Listen, when we're busted by the Lord like this, like any time, the easiest thing is just to repent. Don't go around, "Oh, you know, the Lord, he did this to me, and the Lord, he busted me." Hey, praise the Lord when the Lord busts us. And he does me on a regular basis in my heart. He just comes in, and so... You know, the idea isn't so that it bums me out. The idea is that it would produce repentance. And it came to pass after these things that Naboth, the Jezreelite, chapter 21, had a vineyard which was in Jezreel next to the palace of Ahab, king of Syria. And so Ahab spoke to Naboth and he said, "Give me your vineyard that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it's near, next to my house, and for it I will give you a vineyard better than it, or if it seems good to you, I'll give you its worth in money." What is this guy doing? He has the whole kingdom. I mean, he has a palace. He has all kinds of servants. He has all kinds of power. He owns and rules the whole nation. And yet, for all of the things that he has, all he can notice is the one thing that he doesn't have, this little vineyard of Naboth. Isn't that interesting? How often we can have enormous material things, by any comparison, compared to other Americans or compared to the rest of the world, enormous material things, and yet the only thing that has my attention, for all of the things that I have, no enjoyment of any of it, all that I can recognize is and see and focus on is the one thing that I don't have. It's the American way. It's what commercials are for, to produce that in us and to tweak our covetousness, that ungodly desire for more. And I'll tell you that it's amazing how many people live their whole 70 and they got zero enjoyment out of enormous wealth because their attention was always on the next thing that they didn't have and the acquiring of that thing. And that's the position that he's in. And now he wants this garden of Naboth. And he's willing to give him money for it if he wants money, or to give him an even better area for vineyard. And he wants it because it's close to the palace. And Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord forbid that I should give the inheritance of my fathers to you." Naboth could not do this because it would have violated the law. You were not supposed to sell your land as possessing land as a family or as an Israelite. You were never to sell it permanently. You couldn't do that. And here Ahab comes up against a man who has convictions as it relates to God and as it relates to God's Word. And he comes up against a man who does not have a price. Ahab, I don't care what you offer me. It's out of the question. It would be a violation of God's Word. I'm not going to do it because this isn't just my land. It was my father's land, and it's to be my children's land, and it's to stay in the family as God decreed in His Word. And so Naboth saw it as a spiritual issue, and Ahab runs into a brick wall when he runs into spiritual people, whether it's an Elijah or whether it's a Naboth. And so Ahab went to his house, and you know, he should have said, you know, that's right, I ran into a guy with some character. I feel so ashamed. Here I am, the king. I should be leading this nation and setting an example as it relates to following the Word of God. And that should have been the reaction that he had, a real humility. But he doesn't do that. Ahab went back to his house and he was sullen and displeased. Kind of like, you know, the kindergartner that doesn't get their way. All right, I'm going to be sullen and displeased the rest of the day to make you pay. It's a very, very powerful method of manipulation. That's why people do it. That's why Ahabs do it. And Ahabs know that somewhere there is a Jezebel who will notice their sullenness and their displeasure and will then work to provide what it is that they're sullen over not having. It's very, very powerful. I'll tell you, though, manipulation is sin. And I'll tell you, when I get a sense that I'm being manipulated, whether that's Christian television or some any kind of an environment, you know, I put my wallet away. In fact, I'll leave it in the glove box if I get a sense that that's going to happen or whatever. You don't help anyone by succumbing to these kind of manipulation techniques. And so he comes in and he's sullen and displeased because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he said, "I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers." And then he lay down his bed and he turned away his face towards the wall and he wouldn't eat any food. Now, women, this isn't all men. This is just Ahab. Some of you are thinking, I recognize that. Wait a second. What's... I'm not going to eat. I'm so sullen and so sad. I'm just going to put my face to the wall and die. And so his wife comes in, Jezebel, and says to him, "Why is your spirit so sullen and you eat no food?" And he said to her, "Because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite, and he said to me, 'Give me,' and I said to him, 'Give me your vineyard for money, or else, if it pleases you, I will give you another vineyard for it.' And he answered, 'I will not give you my vineyard.'" here's some more revisionist history. That is not what Naboth said to him. Naboth did not say, I will not give you my vineyard. Naboth said right there in verse 4, I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers. I will not violate the word of God, not even for a king. I can't do it. I'm going to please the Lord. And there's no way that you can get me to disobey, not for any price. Then Jezebel, his wife, said to him, you exercise authority over Israel. You're the king. You do whatever you want, whenever you want. You've forgotten about that? And arise and eat your food and let your heart be cheerful, and I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. And so here is Ahab, who is wicked and weak, and his wife Jezebel is cut from a different kind of cloth. She is wicked and strong, and he knows it. But the Lord's going to hold him accountable, even though he knows she's going to work this thing out, and he is a part of it by virtue of what he knows. And he thinks, well, she's the one that's doing it. It'll be okay. God's going to hold him accountable for it. And so she wrote letters in Ahab's name, sealed them with his seal, and sent the letters to the elders and the nobles who were dwelling in the city with Naboth. And she wrote in the letter saying, proclaim a fast and seat Naboth with high honor among the people, and seat two men, scoundrels, before him to bear witness against him, saying, you have blasphemed God and the king, and then take him out and stone him that he may die. So proclaim this fast and then break the fast with a feast and make him the hero of the feast. Put two guys next to him so they'll lie and say, while this feast was going on, he blasphemed against God and against the king. And the blasphemy against the Lord was punishable by death, especially in the mouth of two or three witnesses. And so now he's going to bring forth, she's going to plant them, and they're going to lie to bring about the death of Naboth. It's very, very crafty. Very, very crafty. But what Jezebel has lost sight of, if she had any sight of it at all, and certainly what Ahab has lost sight of, is that God is watching it all. It's not just an issue of Ahab and Jezebel versus Naboth. God is watching the whole thing, takes the whole thing in. And so the men of the city, the elders and nobles who were inhabitants of his city, did as Jezebel had sent to them, as it was written in the letters which she had sent to them. And they proclaimed a fast, and they seated Naboth with high honor among the people. Be careful when wicked people throw a feast for you. It's not a good sign. Something is up, especially when they haven't repented. And so, you know, he was worthy of a fast. He was worthy of a feast. And yet this is all a charade. And the two men, scoundrels, came in and they sat before him. And the scoundrels witnessed against him, saying, Naboth, in the presence of the people, saying, Naboth has blasphemed God and the king, and they took him outside the city, and they stoned him with stones so that he died. And so here you have a situation now where it's not just Jezebel, it's not just the scoundrels who are guilty. All of the people who watched this happen are guilty. Because the people who were at that feast, they knew he had not done this. They knew it wasn't true, but they stayed silent. They stayed silent. It is better to die and go to the grave with Naboth and have our character and make a stand against unrighteousness than to save my life and continue to live knowing that I sided with a Jezebel and with an Ahab in the killing of an innocent man. There's an old saying, it goes something like this, all that is necessary for evil to win is for good men to keep silent. And that's the truth. There's a time and a place for good men to stand up. And somebody ought to have stood up in this situation and say, I was in the presence of Naboth and he did not say this. And if he dies with Naboth for doing that, better to do that for the glory of the Lord than to live with myself the rest of my life in the environment of this world, having protected a Jezebel and an Ahab in their unrighteousness. It is hard to live with yourself when you stay silent against this kind of atrocity. And I tell you, there's enough for Christians to be speaking out against in terms of this kind of thing, the death of the innocent in this day. And so they sent to Jezebel and they said, verse 14, Naboth has been stoned and is dead. And it came to pass when Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, that Jezebel said to Ahab, arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money, for Naboth is not alive but dead. And Ahab, so it was when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, he knew that this was no coincidence, that Ahab got up, went down, took possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. Just the happy little boy now. He got his vineyard. And God is going to feed him his lunch here. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, arise and go down and meet Ahab, king of Israel, who lives in Samaria. There he is in the vineyard of Naboth. God never took his eyes off the vineyard of Naboth. And notice that in the Lord's eyes, it's still the vineyard of Naboth. It's still his vineyard. And the Lord is going to make sure, Ahab, you got this, and you've gained possession of it outwardly, but I will make sure that you do not enjoy it for one day. And he sends Elijah to bring a message to him so that every time he is in that vineyard of Naboth, it will be a reminder of the judgment that is coming his way for the death of innocent blood. And I'll tell you, that's the way the Lord works. A lot of things can be gained, ill-gotten gain. And the Lord is very, very faithful to make sure that it's not enjoyed. No, it looks like it's being enjoyed. Look at that life that they have. Look, and I mean, lived in total rebellion to God, disobedience to God, blasphemy against God, and look at all of the things they have. They don't enjoy it. They don't get the night's sleep you get. They don't have the relationship with the Lord that you have. They don't have the peace that you have. They've lost all of the things that are truly rich in life for a stupid vineyard that pales in comparison to the true riches that are found in fellowship and relationship with God. And so he goes down, and the Lord said, there he is, verse 18, in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone down to take possession of it. And thus you shall say, speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord, have you, it wasn't Jezebel, you, Ahab, you knew, you think you're silent, and, oh, is it, No, have you murdered and also taken possession? And you shall speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord, in the place where the dogs licked the blood of Naboth, they not only stoned him, but they left him there for the dogs to lick his blood up, then the dogs shall lick your blood, even yours. Now, the dogs that we're used to dealing with, you know, today that are basically pets, you know, we keep them well fed so they're not, you know, waiting for us to begin to bleed or something so that they can. But in that those days, you know, these dogs were all over the place, and any nourishment of any form, you know, they would go and help themselves to. And then Ahab said to Elijah, have you found me, O my enemy? I mean, the audacity. He still thinks that this guy is the enemy. He's not the enemy. He's the only guy speaking truth to Ahab. And Elijah answered and said, I have found you because you've sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. He saw it all. He watched it all. You thought it was a great plan, a sneaky plan. Oh, what a wife I have. Too much. And the Lord says, it was done in my sight, and it was evil, and I watched it. And God holds him responsible. Behold, I will bring calamity on you. I will take away your posterity, and will cut off from Ahab every male in Israel, both bond and free. I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, because of the provocation with which you have provoked me to anger and made Israel sin. And concerning Jezebel, the Lord also spoke, saying, the dog shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. The dog shall eat whoever belongs to Ahab and dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the field. But there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord, because Jezebel, his wife, stirred him up. He married the worst person he could have ever married. Be careful who you marry. If you're married, I am not talking to you. If you are not married, careful who you marry. And be careful who you hang around with. And be careful when you hang around with the wicked, and then you find yourself wicked, because your wickedness is just a manifestation of your weakness. Ahab was a weak man, and he was weak because he was wicked. The easiest thing in the world to be is a wicked man. It takes a strong person not to be wicked in the midst of wickedness. Be careful who you make your peers, who you allow a place of influence in your life and in my life. The Bible, Paul writes to Timothy, and he says, you know, hang around those who call upon the Lord out of a pure heart. Hang around the best. Hang around the ones that are going to stretch you spiritually and stretch you to grow. Don't hang around the marginal. And so he sold himself to wickedness in the sight of the Lord, because Jezebel, his wife, stirred him up, and he behaved very abominably in following idols according to all that the Amorites had done, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. And so it was, when Ahab heard these words, that he tore his clothes, put sackcloth on his body, and fasted and lay in sackcloth. I mean, he does everything but repent. And he went out mourning. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, see how Ahab has humbled himself before me. Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring calamity in his days, but in the days of his son I will bring the calamity on his house. Calamity is going to come on Ahab during the course of his life, but not the full calamity that's been prophesied of here. Let's go into chapter 22. Now 3 years passed, and there's a gap between chapters 21 and 22 of 3 years. 3 years passed without war between Syria and Israel. And then it came to pass in the third year that Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went down to visit the king of Israel. So Jehoshaphat's the king of the southern kingdom of Judah, and he goes down to visit the king of the northern kingdom of Israel. You say, well, gosh, if he's in the south and Israel's on the north, how is it that he went down to visit him? The southern kingdom of Judah, the capital was Jerusalem, and Jerusalem is up on high ground. It's a mountainous area. And so that's why Jerusalem is always spoken of as you go up to Jerusalem and you go down from Jerusalem, whether it's north, south, east, or west. And so here is Jehoshaphat, and he goes down to visit the king of Israel. Jehoshaphat is a great king. He is a great king, one of the greatest kings that the southern kingdom of Judah ever had. He took and brought revival into the southern kingdom. He tore down the idols that were in the high places. He incorporated the reading of the word back into the southern kingdom of Israel. He removed ungodly people, even family members that were in positions of authority. When he became king, he cleaned house and he set it up according to the standard of the word. This guy was a good guy and a good king. And yet, he wants to now align himself with Ahab, the worst king in the history of the Jewish people. And so, to me, if you're going to take Jehoshaphat here in chapter 22, The thing that you can write over his life is Jehoshaphat was a man who created his own trials. Nice guy, wonderful guy, serious about the Lord, loved the Lord, but he was always found himself in trials. He always found himself in trials that were life-threatening for him. And the problem is that they were always trials of his own making. It's bad enough, it's hard enough to be in trials that are just, you know, part of the course. But the worst thing is to be in the middle of a trial and know, I created this. This is my little Ishmael here that I'm having to live through and to live with. And so a great king, and he comes and he aligns with the king of Israel. And they have the king of Israel, said to his servants, do you not know that Ramoth in Gilead is ours, but we hesitate to take it out of the hand of the king of Syria? Let's go take Ramoth Gilead. We can defeat the king of Syria and take it. And so Ahab said to Jehoshaphat, will you go with me to fight at Ramoth Gilead? And Jehoshaphat said to the king, I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses. Jehoshaphat, no, you aren't. Don't say that. You are not as he is, and your people are not as his people. Don't say that, and don't align with them. And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, please inquire for the word of the Lord today. And the king of Israel gathered all of his prophets together, about 400 men. That's a pretty sizable staff. And he said to them, shall I go against Ramoth Gilead to fight, or shall I refrain? And so they said, go up, for the Lord will deliver it into the hand of the king. And so here they are. They're all false prophets, all 400 of them. But you know, if you're a false prophet, you got to add a little bit of the Lord in there. Got to do that. It's all, most of the, you know, false religions and false prophets and all, you know, they dare not go out and say the fullness of what's on their heart. They're going to put a little bit of the Lord in there and drop his name in there a little bit, you know, to try and make it sound good. And so that still goes on to this day. And so they said, listen, you go up, the Lord is going to deliver it into the hand of the king. And so here's a group of prophets. Their whole purpose in life is to say what they think the hearer wants to hear. There's a lot of them around today too. And Jehoshaphat said, is there not still a prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of him? Now, Jehoshaphat does something interesting there in verse 4. One of the things that he does to create his own trial is that he says yes to Ahab before he seeks the Lord. That's a sure way to get yourself into a trial, is to commit yourself before you seek the Lord. I'll tell you, I know by experience. I think most of us do. Absolutely, count me in. Hey, maybe we ought to seek the Lord here on that, but you've made your commitment now. You know, one of the greatest ways to spare ourselves self-made trials is this. When someone comes and wants to align with me or me to align with them, to just say, you know, because sometimes that happens in environments that are very high pressure. There's nothing wrong with saying, listen, give me a few days to seek the Lord concerning that. It's amazing how our perspective can change just on our own in 24 hours or 48 hours, let alone when the Lord is being sought related to an issue. And so here he is, he says yes, and then he seeks the Lord afterwards. You could never accuse a Jehoshaphat of never seeking the Lord. He always sought the Lord, but sometimes he sought him after he made the commitment. Let's seek the Lord before we make the commitment. The other thing that's interesting here is that when these 400 prophets make their prophecy here, there's something that's not right in Jehoshaphat's heart as he listens to them. 400 of them have all said the same thing, and yet he listens to it. Something's not right here. Something's not right here. Something's not right here. Is there another prophet? His peace is gone. There's something within him by the Spirit of God that makes him realize, for all of the appearances, something is wrong here, Jehoshaphat. You're in the middle of something, and something's wrong. And so his peace is gone, and he's looking for another someone to speak here. The Bible says, Colossians 3:15, let the peace of God rule in your heart. Let the peace of God umpire or make the call in your heart. Those of you who have been fellowshipping here for a while, you'll spare me for forgive me for repeating this, but it's so important, and you know how I never repeat anything. But there is a tendency, sometimes I think, when we read that passage in Colossians and we think, let the peace of God rule in my heart, and we think, well, you know, okay, when we come to these forks in the road and these Ahabs that approach us and all of these kinds of things, or we approach Ahabs and all of this is going on, and we look and we see a fork in the road and we go, okay, Lord, give me extra peace for this. If that's the way you want me to go, give me extra peace for this. If that's the way you want me to go. But that's not what's happening here. And I don't think that that is, in its highest form, what God is saying in Colossians 3:15. We as Christians, we walk in peace. And when we come to a fork in the road and I look at the left-hand fork and my peace remains, it's okay, it survives. That's the Holy Spirit umpiring and making a call. You can go in that direction. And when I look at the right-hand fork and my peace is gone, it's shot, I mean, runs out, you know, that's the Lord communicating, don't go in that direction. The Holy Spirit is umpiring. When my peace is troubled, the peace that I have by the Holy Spirit, something's wrong, and the best thing to do is wait until I know what in the world is happening here. And so he goes against his peace. But he asks now for a prophet. His peace is stirred up. Here, is there another prophet? And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, you know, there is one man left, and his name is Micaiah, verse 8, the son of Imlah, but and by whom we may inquire of the Lord. But I hate him because he doesn't prophesy good things concerning me. And Jehoshaphat said, let not the king say such things. So, you know, Ahab has his favorite prophets. And he has his favorite preachers and his favorite teachers. And he just likes the ones that say the things that he wants to hear. I'll tell you something. One of the greatest revelations of our faithfulness to the Lord will be the attitude of Ahab's towards us. We live in a day when discernment is gone on the face of the planet. And I don't mean in the secular realm. I mean in the church. Where has discernment gone? Where has it gone? Whereby in law, I mean, the ones who will be a Micaiah, who will stand and deliver the truth if it means their death, declare the truth of God. And the issue is not how many I can get to follow. The issue is not who I please or who I don't please. The issue is that I would please God. That's the whole thing. Tell you, when this laughing in the spirit thing hit the church several months ago, maybe a year or more ago, I thought to myself, Lord, I'm surely not going to address it, and I haven't addressed it except here and there in sermons. I said, Lord, this thing's got to be gone in a month. This is the stupidest thing of all time. And that offends some of you, I know it. Acts 17:11, the Bereans were more noble than the Thessalonians because they received the Word of God with all readiness of mind, and then they searched the Scriptures to see whether these things were so. They demanded a biblical basis for doctrine and for practice, And you tell me what percentage of professing Christianity in this day demands a biblical basis for doctrine and practice. And how can the biggest arenas in the United States of America be filled when the doctrine and the practice that is going on does not have a biblical base? What it tells us is what we knew all along, but I'll tell you, this latest thing was revelation for me, and that is how far along we are spiritually as it relates to the last days. No demanding of a biblical base. And then when you have laughing in the Spirit and it's blamed on the Holy Spirit, how then can you stop people when they start crowing in the Spirit and barking in the Spirit? And then how in the world can we expect, no matter what they tell us, that the world is going to take us seriously when there is anyone in the world would walk into that environment and say, this is insanity at best. It is demonic in its worst. It's terrible. And it's the pressure to say what people want to hear. The false prophets that abound, even today, related to these things. Where is that in the Bible is a great question. And it ought to be asked. I watch, and I know I'm going longer. I got a clock right here. I watched on Christian television this man who was the mover and shaker related to this thing. And I watched him for, it was a half hour or an hour, and he was on there, and I thought, good, I'm going to hear it from the horse's mouth. I've heard so much, I want to hear it right from him. And as he begins to speak, and people are laughing and falling down, and he is speaking the Word of God in some of the heaviest scriptures and all of the Bible, and they're laughing at it. You can't tell me the Spirit is in that. Where is the fear of God? And he's declaring this, and they're laughing, and they're falling out. And some of the greatest or the most visual leaders in public television Christianity are there tumbling on the floor in this whole scene of madness. And the Spirit of God is so grieved in my heart, he's crumpled up like a piece of paper. And it's not just them. If I was doing it, it would be the same thing. The sword should cut back on me the same way. And he finishes his time. This group of young men get up on the platform and they take their instruments to close out this meeting, and they begin to sing a song that is full of the Lord. A song like we sing, Jesus, Jesus, there's just something about that name, Master, Savior, the fragrance after the rain, a song filled with the Lord. And in 5 seconds, the place was dead quiet because the Spirit had something to confirm. Jesus was finally being glorified. I'll tell you, it's a dangerous day to live as a Christian today. And we better be discerning. And just because 400 prophets say it's right, doesn't make it right. Excuse me. I guess that had been building. Verse 9, the king of Israel called an officer and said, bring Micaiah, the son of Imlah, quickly. And the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, having put on their robes, sat each on his throne at a threshing floor at the entrance of the gate of Samaria, and all the prophets prophesied before them. Now Zedekiah, the son of this guy, made himself horns of iron for himself. And so these guys have props. And he said, thus says the Lord, with these you shall gore the Syrians until they're destroyed. And all of the prophets prophesied so, saying, go up to Ramoth Gilead and prosper, for the Lord will deliver it into the king's hand. And then the messenger who had gone to call Micaiah spoke to him, saying, now listen, the words of all the other prophets are in one accord to encourage the king. Please let your word be like the word of them and speak encouragement. There's enormous pressure on those who speak for the Lord today. Just like this. And Micaiah said, as the Lord lives, whatever the Lord says to me, that I will speak. And then he came to the king, and the king said to him, Micaiah, shall we go to war against Ramoth-Gilead, or shall we refrain? And he answered, and he said, go and prosper, for the Lord will deliver it into the hand of the king. Now, the printed page doesn't bring out the sarcasm. And somehow, you know, Ahab recognizes that it's sarcasm. And so the king said to him, how many times shall I make you swear that you tell me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord? And then he said, I saw all of Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let each return to his house in peace. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, didn't I tell you that he wouldn't prophesy good concerning me, but evil? And Micaiah said, therefore hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all of the host of heaven standing by, and on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, who will persuade Ahab to go up that he may fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And so one spoke in this manner, and another spoke in that manner. And then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I will persuade him. And the Lord said to him, in what way? And so he said, I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all of his prophets. And the Lord said, you shall persuade him and also prevail. Go out and do so. And now therefore, look, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all of these prophets of yours, and the Lord has declared disaster against you. What those 400 prophets were doing was supernatural. It was supernatural, but it was the wrong kind of supernatural. And then Zedekiah went near and struck Micaiah on the cheek and said, which way did the Spirit from the Lord go from me to speak to you? And Micaiah said, indeed, you shall see on that day when you go into the inner chamber to hide. And the king of Israel said, take Micaiah and return him to Ammon, the governor of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say, thus says the king, put this fellow in prison and feed him with bread of affliction and water of affliction until I come in peace. In other words, Ahab is saying, I'm coming back. This guy is not telling the truth. And he's calling Micaiah a liar. And Micaiah said, if you ever return in peace, the Lord has not spoken to me. In other words, time is going to tell. Time will be the revealer of what is spoken by the Lord. And then he turns to the people and he says, take heed, all you people. He rebukes the leader, but he also warns the people. You are responsible for you and what God has spoken here in this situation. They were responsible to not be deceived. And when a person is living in deception, God is faithful to send his Micaiahs into that environment to wake them up to the deception. He's always faithful to do that. And then whether a person will take heed to the warning of God, that is up to them. And so the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went up to Ramoth-Gilead. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, I will disguise myself and go into battle, but you go, you put on your robes. And so the king of Israel disguised himself. He put on his armor and he went into battle to fight. But he made sure that Jehoshaphat put on his robes so that he would look by like the king. He sets him up to get killed. Nice guy. Nice guy that he's aligned with. Now the king of Syria had commanded the 32 captains of his chariot, saying, fight with no one, small or great, but only with the king of Israel. And so it was when the captains of the chariot saw Jehoshaphat that they said, surely it's the king of Israel, it's Ahab. Therefore they set aside to fight against him, and Jehoshaphat cried out, help! Help! Help, Cecil, help! Help me, Lord. And it happened when the captains of the chariot saw that it was not the king of Israel. I'm just Jehoshaphat. I'm just letting them know what I'm doing here. And somehow he's letting them know that he's Jehoshaphat. They figure it out, that they turn back from pursuing him. And he escapes again by the skin of his teeth, as the old saying goes. Now a certain man drew a bow at random and he let off the arrow and it struck the king of Israel between the joints of his armor. And so he said to the driver of his chariot, turn around and take me out of the battle, for I am wounded. And the battle ceased that day, and the king was propped up in his chariot facing the Syrians, and he died at evening, and the blood ran out of the wound onto the floor of the chariot. And then as the sun was going down, a shout went out throughout the army saying, every man to his own city and every man to his own country. And so the prophecy of Micaiah was true, and the 400 false prophets were false. Listen, again, just because 400 people, just because something is believed, 400 to 1, doesn't make it truth. This is true. This word is true. And so the king died and he was brought to Samaria, and they buried the king in Samaria, and then someone washed the chariot at the pool of Samaria, and the dogs licked up his blood, just like the Lord said would happen, while the harlots bathed according to the word of the Lord which he had spoken. Every evil life will end. It'll end. And this man gave his entire life to evil, and now he is reserved to one day stand before the Lord and give an explanation for that and his rejection of the ways of God. And the rest of the acts of Ahab and all that he did, the ivory house which he built and all the cities that he built, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? And so Ahab rested with his fathers, and then Ahaziah, his son, reigned in his place. Now Jehoshaphat, the son of Asa, had become king over Judah in the fourth year of Ahab, king of Israel. Jehoshaphat was 35 years old when he became king. He reigned 25 years in Jerusalem. His name was this, and he walked in all of the ways of his father Asa. He did not turn aside from them, doing what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Nevertheless, the high places were not taken away, for the people offered sacrifices and burned incense on the high places. And Jehoshaphat made peace with the king of Israel. And now the rest of the acts of Jehoshaphat and the might that he showed and how he made war, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? And the rest of the perverted persons who remained in the days of his father Asa, he banished from the land. And there was then no king in Edom, only a deputy of the king. Jehoshaphat made merchant ships to go to Ophir for gold, but they never sailed, for the ships were wrecked at Ezion-Geber. It's interesting that God warned Jehoshaphat when he got out with his life, what are you doing aligning yourself with those that I've set aside for destruction? What are you doing? And he gave him a strong warning about what he had done in aligning with Ahab. And then Jehoshaphat, slow to learn, takes and builds ships in conjunction with the northern kingdom of Israel again, and God destroys the ships. He has them destroyed in order to, you know, continue to, you know, Jehoshaphat, listen to me. I'm not changing my mind on this. And then Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, said to Jehoshaphat, let my servants go with your servants in the ships. But Jehoshaphat would not, and Jehoshaphat rested with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, his father. And then Jehoram, his son, reigned in his place. Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, became king over Israel in Samaria in the 17th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and reigned 2 years over Israel. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, and he walked in the way of his father and in the way of his mother and in the way of Jeroboam. Those are three great role models. The son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. That's all this guy was known for, was sin. And for he served Baal and worshipped him and provoked the Lord God of Israel to anger according to all that his father had done. The final two things that we see here as it relates to Jehoshaphat and the creating of our own trials is the warning of creating our own trials by aligning with the ungodly, evil associations. They put me in trials that are designed for the evil, and God has no business in me being in the middle of that trial, but if I align with evil, then I'm going to find myself in the middle of that trial. And the final thing, the fourth thing we see about creating our own trials, and the surest way, and I think the commonest way, is just to disobey the word of the Lord. He knew that Ahaziah was speaking the truth, and he went ahead and went in the battle anyway. But listen, anytime I disobey the Lord, I'm headed for a trial, and I'm putting myself in a self-made trial.